We're going to begin here shortly. And I'll just say a few different things before we read the text as we normally do to begin our time together around God's Word. By the grace of God, there are seemingly a few visitors here this morning. And God knows why that is. I don't, because this is a terrible time from my perspective to jump in. We're in the middle of a multiple part sermon series in the middle of the Gospel of Luke that are somewhat dependent on each other. And more than that, in particular this morning, I would say the second half of these parables that Jesus tells, which is in verse 12 through 14, I split this sermon into two. Originally, I was going to preach it as one. I split it into two, and kind of all the rationale, how we grow in humility, etc., that all exists in the second sermon. And so, if you came for the sermon this morning, I would just encourage you, listen to part two, because there are going to be holes in part one that I know are there that are unavoidably there, really, because we're going to answer them in part two and deal with everything. But it is what it is, and here we are. And so let me read God's word for us. This morning we're going to cover Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord read. And he, Jesus, was telling a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they were picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in shame you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Have you ever used a word or a phrase that you didn't exactly know what it meant? My son this week was speaking, and he said, "Wow, that was ironic timing." Now, he's 6 years old. So we all looked at him, and we said, "Isaiah, do you know what ironic timing means?" Of course, he did not know what it meant, which really means his usage of the phrase was quite ironic timing. And he became a living illustration, unwittingly. A phrase that we've used, or a word, pardon me, that we've used frequently when studying the Gospel of Luke is the word paradox. Paradox. We often use this when we're talking about what Jesus commands. Now, it's important that you understand what that word means, because if you don't, we're just using jargon and it doesn't actually help you. Jesus' teaching is often paradoxical, which is to say, it puts two facts together that seem opposite, and yet when put together are actually true. We find things paradoxical because they break our paradigm of reality. They cause us to think to ourselves, could this really be possible? To make it maybe simple in an illustration, I'll use a paradox that happens when you're skiing. When you're skiing, not cross-country skiing, downhill skiing, what is the slope? Well, it's downhill. And when you're standing on a hill looking down and you're beginning to ski, do you want to go very fast? Some do, but not everyone, because you know what happens in your first day skiing if you go very fast. You crash very hard. And so the instinct, as you stand at the top of the ski hill and start to pick up speed going down the slope, is to do what? Well, of course, it's to lean back, because you're being pushed forward, and forward seems scary, downhill seems scary, backward seems safe. But in skiing, if you don't keep your pressure forward, you actually lose your control, and you end up going faster by leaning back and crash. And so the paradox of skiing is you must lean forward despite the fact that you, contra your perception, think that leaning back is what's going to make you safe. That's a paradox. Jesus is full of paradox because when he teaches, as I said, he breaks our paradigm of reality. Note, it doesn't that he actually teaches something contrary to fact. No, he establishes and clarifies for us what is actually true, and yet gives us information that apart from his teaching, we wouldn't know. When he teaches on the gospel and his kingdom, he's teaching us about something that when we look around, we can't perceive. But he gives us information to actually tell us what's really true. This morning, Jesus is teaching over a meal. A meal which we saw last week that he began by establishing his authority. And now as he teaches, he's showing the values of his kingdom as the one who can tell you what's actually true, as the one who can tell you how God is actually honored. As the one who teaches this morning the paradox that the way up, that is towards glory, is the way down, that is humility. And you have to remember that Jesus was speaking to a culture that was entirely controlled by a sense of honor and shame. A culture where you climbed the social ladder at all costs and desperately avoided to be shamed. And so you would throw a party to be known by others. And at the party, you worked hard to be recognized by everyone who attended. Now, as we think about this in our own time, we don't share that same pursuit, at least in Canada. There are places in the world that still do. But in Canada, we don't share that same pursuit of honor and shame in the exact same expression as they did in Jesus' day. And yet, our hearts still have the same pursuit for reputation. We long for the praise of men. We often, therefore, live self-centered and self-absorbed, worshiping the idol of self through self-admiration and self-exaltation. And as we will learn this morning, reputation, the pursuit of reputation, the praise of men, is at odds with the instruction of Jesus Christ. It stands at the opposite of what he calls his people to, and it stands entirely contrary to how he himself lived. We're reminded this morning that self-interest unto self-exaltation is ultimately a damning way to live. And so, we ought not to live like and believe that the way up is to go up, but instead understand the paradox of Christ. The way up is the way down. The Pharisees lived in self-interest and self-exaltation. One commentator or pastor captured their understanding and their desire for self-glory as salvation by recognition. That was a fundamental social conviction that they had and that their disciples also lived by. But Jesus shows something different. The way up is the way down. And this morning, brothers and sisters, I think we truly need to wrestle with whether we live like that. Not just externally, but internally. On a daily basis, do you believe that? How often do you catch yourself seeking the praise of man? How often do you take the opportunity to be noticed for what you do? The paradox of recognition, the paradox of reputation. Let's look at verses 7 through 10, identifying your desire for recognition. I'll read them again. And he was telling a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they were picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in shame you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you." A childhood game that I'm sure many of you in this room played illustrates well exactly what Jesus is calling out at this Sabbath luncheon. This game, of course, is musical chairs. It was a favorite of mine, right? All the kids gather in a circle and you put chairs in the middle and there's just one fewer chair than the amount of children outside, and you walk around while the music plays. And once the music stops, you scramble. And whoever doesn't get a chair, they're out. To win musical chairs, you must be assertive. You might even have to bully your way into that seat, round after round. Because while that music is playing, it seems all peaceful, but the moment it stops, everyone around you is your opponent. And you will fight with all your strength and wit to be the last person standing, so that you might receive all the glory of being the king or queen of musical chairs. And while that may seem like all fun and games as a child, it isn't so much when a bunch of adults do that exact thing in their hearts when they enter into a room, jockeying and vying for glory from one another. But that's exactly what Jesus points out here. Remember, Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, a leader of the Pharisees. He's having a meal. They tried to trap him. They put a man with dropsy right in front of him on the Sabbath, and they were watching him so intently. But Jesus, he took the situation and he spun it around, and he really trapped the Pharisees, didn't he? We saw his wisdom on display as he set up the situation that was supposed to show that the Pharisees had authority over Jesus, to show that he had all authority and him alone only has authority. And it was through two simple questions. Is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? What was their response? Silence. And then after healing, he exposed their hypocrisy by showing their self-interest. Rather than being consumed with love, they were consumed by self-interest. And so when he asked them, "Wouldn't you do the same for your son or for your ox?" They couldn't answer once again. All the while, Jesus was under intense scrutiny. But here you have to see in verse 7, the tables have turned. Who's doing the watching? It's Jesus. But he's not just watching their actions. What is he watching? Their motives. And he notices their game of musical chairs, and he calls it out using parable. And their silence, because they had no authority, is now going to be filled by the one who has all authority on teaching what it looks like to be his disciple. Now, as we see Jesus interact with those in front of him, don't forget, Jesus is never afraid to ruffle the feathers of legalists and hypocrites. He does this not just for the sake of getting a rise, but to provoke their hard hearts, to offer them a glimpse as to the dangers of their pride, an opportunity to repent. And if you look at this whole situation, that's what he's done. If the moment of the man with dropsy was supposed to prick at their hearts for them to see their pride, this statement now and these parables that are coming all the more intensify as Jesus increases the size of instrument that he uses to press in to these hard-hearted Pharisees. And this first parable he uses is one on seating places and honor. So let's consider this parable. I don't think it's particularly difficult to grasp, right? Sometimes you read a parable of Jesus and you go like, not sure what all those details are about. Not sure why everything is there. This one, I think you read, and it reads quite straightforward. And yet there's a way to read this that's entirely dangerous and misses the point, and then a way to read this correctly. If you read this as just a lesson on manners, you've misunderstood Jesus. You have to read this as a lesson on selfish ambition and seeking recognition. That's the issue here. And it's an issue that was common practice in their day and is common in our hearts today, but has no place in Jesus' kingdom. I think as Jesus began speaking this parable, that the Pharisees would uniquely have felt a sense of condemnation. Because if you remember in Luke 11:43, Jesus described the Pharisees as what? They love the best seat in the synagogue, and they love respectful greetings in the marketplace. What do Pharisees love? What do legalists love? What do hypocrites love? Recognition, glory from men. As Jesus moves into the parable, he gives some don'ts, verses 8 and 9, and then some do's in verse 10. Let's start with the don'ts. Here's a situation. A person is invited to a wedding. Now, you see right off the bat, this is very unlike today, because when we walk into a wedding, what's one of the first things you see when you enter the reception? Well, the seating chart. Yeah, of course, the seating chart. And you walk up to the seating chart, and you find exactly where you are on the seating chart, and you go and sit on that seat. However, similar to today, though maybe there was no seating chart and written reservation, we do practice a degree of honor in weddings, don't we? You would not walk over as a non-family member and sit with the family right in front and take the best seat to see the bride and groom, let alone go up to the head table if you're not a member of the wedding party. You wouldn't just seat yourself there. Yet here, it was comprehensive what was happening with seating, because seating was a symbol of social rank. Where you sat communicated your prominence in society. And here, Jesus shows what's the absolute worst thing that could happen to somebody looking for honor for themselves. What is that? They get a little too greedy. They could have sat maybe somewhere in the middle and probably gone unnoticed. But they went one or two tables just higher than they were in the family, than they were at this wedding banquet. And lo and behold, the host comes up and finds them in a seat that they ought not to be in and says, you need to give up your seat now. Someone with the honor, someone with the right to sit there has come and you need to vacate your position. And what we see in the parable is now this individual's entire experience is nothing but shame. Not only because they're going to have to walk from their seat past all the guests to a different seat, but also because the host has publicly called them out and publicly said, you have less honor than you thought. But then insult to injury, where do they end up? Again, maybe they could have hid in the middle, but they don't end up in the middle. All the seats are now filled. And so they end up in the lowest seat in the whole wedding. It's kind of like that seat in the sports arena that you buy and there's still just a concrete divider in front of you and you can't actually see the game. That's where this guy ends up. He got a little too greedy for honor. And now he experiences social disaster. Because rather than climbing a few rungs through seat choice, he slides all the way down to the bottom of the ladder. Jesus says, hey, don't seek reputation. Don't seek reputation. Do you see a danger there? Don't seek it. Well, what should be done instead? Here's the do. It's verse 10. Go to the last place. Recline there. Instead of knowing the shame of demotion, go to a place where you can't be demoted. Start at the bottom. And now, you can only move up. Rather than walking in shame when the host comes and gets you, when the host comes, he goes, no, that spot's not for you. Come, let me bring you up. And you receive honor. That's the parable. It's straightforward, isn't it? But here's a bad way to take this parable and completely misunderstand Jesus. It's to look and go, okay, well, that's not my culture. We don't really jockey for seats. I know we don't jockey for seats. I can see that right in front of me. So maybe I can have some better manners by following Jesus. You know, when we have a luncheon, that's when I would be tempted to jockey for a seat because I want to sit beside person A or person B. But it's okay. I'll just not sit by them. I'll just forego my seat. I'll be a very polite person. If that's what you take this text to be, what you're actually saying is Jesus gave them really good commands to be better Pharisees. Here's a crash course in how you can be better at what you do, Pharisees. But Jesus is getting at the heart of the matter, isn't he? And this is such a danger with legalistic teaching. Legalistic teaching can take a text, and it can take commands, and it can understand all the words of those commands. And it can tell you exactly what they're saying, but if it doesn't understand the heart of what's being taught, all of those words applied will lead to nothing more than more externalism. And we know Jesus is not interested in that. And for us, it may be easy to look at and go, well, I don't struggle with this. In that culture, I think it would have cut right to their hearts. Because they all did want that seat of honor. And so for someone to actually decide, no, I'm going to go and sit in the last seat, they would have had to have the heart that Jesus was getting at, which is a heart of humility, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't want reputation. Why? Because you're truly humble at a heart level. We can take this because it's not our culture and misunderstand it and turn it into manners or turn it into a mechanism and even turn it into a mechanism by which we would like to gain honor and we would like to become first. I can't help but make this observation with our children. Many parents, well and rightly so, have reminded their kids in this church that God values humility so much so that they can quote, what? The last will be first and the first will be last. And yet something I've seen on probably more occasions than I can count with two hands is watching the kid that's clever and figures it out, and when there's an opportunity to do something first, they boldly step forward and say, no, I'll be last. Let me be last. Why? Because they believe if they do this, they're certainly going to be first. They think they figured this out as a game to actually acquire rank. But what does it show? That they haven't understood Jesus' command at all. Because Jesus is not saying, promote yourself through false humility. No, Jesus is saying, recognize your self-ambition and repent. Die to self-interest. Hate self-promotion. And live humbly. And this is really a paradox, isn't it? Because we don't think of living humbly being what leads to exaltation. It doesn't seem to make sense for us, and our flesh even would tell us contrary. Our whole world tells us contrary. Jesus, yet in this moment, is just pointing out pride. And what was so obvious in that moment, and I think is so obvious even to us right now, they were so blind to. But lest we be blind to our own pride and stand ready to condemn, I think we need to think through how we look for recognition in our own hearts. How we would play musical chairs and serve the idol of recognition. Friend, this morning, do you see how your own heart craves the praise and honor of men? If you can't see any areas in which you do, you're just as blind as these people that Jesus is calling out right now. Think about work for a moment. If people fail to see what you accomplish at work, do you make sure it's found out by someone? What about at the workplace? I mean, isn't it impossible to get anywhere if you don't stand out? Be assertive, show your value. So do you work in such a way to be noticed by men rather than being contented by being noticed by God? If you're honest, do you like it when someone recognizes your contribution? Or maybe at home, you work hard, but you find yourself hardly noticed. Your heart just wants a little recognition. Not much, but just a little. Or maybe with friends, you slip in stories, a little better, a little more, maybe even sometimes a little embellishment. Why? It's not for the benefit of your friend, don't be silly. It's all because of yourself, self-interest, self-promotion. In your conversations with friends, who talks the most? What kinds of stories do you tell? Are you always the hero of your story? Even your stories of sin somehow get sugar-coated in such a way that you receive some kind of recognition. What is that? That's a heart that longs to have reputation in the eyes of men. Kids, what about you this morning? Do you have to let everyone know of your accomplishments? Do you have to show off your stuff because you want people to like you? Do you crave the approval of your friends? Even if no one sees it, in your own heart, you crave the approval of friends. And then sometimes are willing to act in ways that aren't honoring to God to get that approval. Our desire for recognition, one of the ways that it comes out very, very obviously, is in ministry, right? In our church service. How you serve in the church or don't serve betrays your desire for recognition. Are you offended when you don't receive recognition that you feel is due? Are you content to do things that will never be seen and never be recognized? Or must you do things that are visible? Are you happy to labor for the sake of love and the church body's good? Or are you only happy in doing things that make you happy? Life is full of opportunities for selfish ambition to rear its ugly head. Some are obvious, some are so very hidden. It can be true that on the outside you're calm and collected, but on the inside you're scrambling and clamoring like a shopper on Black Friday, working your way through the crowds and masses to be first in line, to be known for what you do. Jesus knows what's happening inside. He sees it all, just like he did with these Pharisees. The world will tell you, it's okay. You're worthy. You should be known. Elevate yourself. Get what you deserve. If you hear anything like that in the Christian world, oh friend, that's not Christ-like. Jesus teaches that self-promotion is a great enemy of God's glory and kingdom purposes. And look at the truth that he gives us in verse 11 to show us how we, after seeing our own desire for reputation, how we need to trust in him rightly and deal with this desire. Look at verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus exposes this desire for self-recognition as really an issue of pride. Pride is when we are looking to ourselves and seeing ourselves as worthy, is it not? We have given ourselves a valuation in our own eyes, separate from what God says, and we esteem ourselves as great. This is why pride is so very often the root of so many sins. And Jesus says here, hey, if you have pride, you exalt yourself. You will be what? Humbled. I like basketball. I drove once with a friend all the way down to Portland to see Kobe Bryant play basketball. I was so excited, having watched him on TV for years. And we left that game, I don't know, a matter of 2 or 3 hours. And I remember the one thing that I walked away with deeply imprinted on my soul. I've never seen a man so physically proud. And what I mean to say is normally when you see an athlete play on a sports court, you just see them when they're playing. You don't see them walk from the bench back out to the court. You don't see them go pick up their water bottle. And yet, as I watched Kobe Bryant, who I came to see, all I could see was his pride as he walked, the way that he conducted himself, the way that he interacted with everyone. I don't know how many hundreds of feet I was away, and yet all it did was scream out, pride, pride. He's known as one of the greatest basketball players ever. He was living the life that I think many of us subtly would long to live, having it all, the world at his fingertips. And in a moment, on a casual helicopter ride with his daughter to her NBA game, he died as his helicopter crashed. And I couldn't help but think in that moment, God opposes the proud. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And yet we can think about temporal examples, and sometimes they prove true, sometimes they don't. But Jesus is speaking of something that always proves true, not just in this life, but eternally. Eternity will bear this statement out in full force. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Anyone who is haughty in heart will be cast down to the fires of hell. That's a strong statement. The Pharisees, they looked at shame and honor and how they lived in their culture as really a matter of life and death. And Jesus says, you're right on the one hand, but we're talking about eternal life and eternal death, and you need to see that in what I say. Humble yourself. Walk humbly before your God. If you do not, you will be humbled. The one who finds himself deserving of honor in this life will be forever shamed as they are forever condemned. And you ask yourself, why? Why does that even matter? Why does God care about this so much? Why is this true? Well, never forget, if you are seeking reputation, if you are seeking the praise of men, you are doing so at the expense of whose glory? It is God's glory. When you seek your own praise, when you seek your own recognition, you are attempting to steal God's very glory. Your heart has become so proud and lofty that it believes that it deserves glory. And therefore, in that moment, you cross God. God judges those who steal his glory. We must see how serious this is. If you were with us this last Wednesday, studying Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, we saw that. It wasn't just an issue of them lying. It wasn't just an issue of them stealing money. It was an issue of them stealing glory. And they died. Salvation by recognition only leads to damnation, as those who live to get glory get only what they deserve according to God's perfect, all-knowing judgment. But then there's the second half of that verse. Do you see it? And he who humbles himself will be exalted. What does that say? Those who know themselves rightly, who know God rightly, who understand that they're objects of grace, God is pleased to raise up and offer recognition unto. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the heart of this text spoken of positively. What type of person foregoes earthly recognition? What type of person is not concerned with the praise of man? Well, of course, it's a person who's humble. It's a person who is unoffended when others view them as nothing. Why? because they understand themselves to be as such. It's no slight on them. The one who esteems themselves rightly before God and before man, God will exalt the humble man. J.C. Ryle said this, "Do you want to know the root and spring of humility? One word describes it. The root of humility is right knowledge. The person who really knows himself in his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that person will never be proud." When we read Scripture, when we take our Bibles, we learn of ourselves, don't we? And the picture isn't pretty. It's sinners. Sinners that stand before a holy God deserving judgment. When we read through Scripture, we find ourselves in contrast to the perfect law of God and what He requires, to be so very unworthy and so very undeserving. And it's critical that we have that posture before God at all times. Ryle went on to say, "Humility may be well called the queen of all Christian graces. To know our sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the start of saving religion." We must be well acquainted with our sinfulness and our weakness. It's absolutely necessary for humility. But then there's a little more. Because you could stay acquainted with your sinfulness and weakness and not be humble. You could be someone who actually remains in a place of self-pity and self-loathing and is incredibly proud. "Woe is me" is a proud statement if it's not followed up by, "Great is what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." We must understand ourselves rightly, but then we must understand God rightly, the gospel rightly. The greatness of our God. We must see his glory, his great worth, his excellence. That he's perfect in all he does. That he's wise in all his ways. That he's powerful and yet merciful. That he's loving and yet just. And he's unapproachable and yet brings us to himself. He's transcendent and yet near. We see all of that in the gospel, don't we? In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all glorious, God forever, and yet took on flesh, humbled as a servant. And then we look at all God is, and we look at all that we are, and the gospel brings those things together so that we ask and can answer with great boldness, how did we come to receive anything before God? A necessary question to ask and a necessary question to answer. And our answer is, through no merit of my own, but through the wrath-bearing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We come to the foot of the cross and we know that for our sins we may be rightly crushed in the hands of an angry God. And yet, because of Christ, we can throw ourselves into his loving arms and know his redemptive work so that no wrath remains. We come in the gospel and denounce our sufficiency and magnify Christ's work and put him and his glory on display. And so then true humility is not just denouncing of ourselves. It's not just a recognizing God's greatness, but it's coming to God accordingly because of what he's done in Christ the Son, coming expectantly, coming confidently, trusting that we will receive what he has promised. And therefore, humility is really a product of what? Faith. It's a product of faith. If you don't trust in what God has done, you don't believe what God has done, and trust yourself to him, you will never be humble. If we truly walk humbly before God, we have this great promise. We have this great promise that God will exalt the humble. On judgment day, rather than being made nothing, which you are, God, according to his grace, will magnify himself in and through all that he's done in your life. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. The paradox. The way up is the way down. Humility, the pathway to exaltation. You gain honor not by seeking it, not by looking for the fleeting honor of men, which amounts to nothing, but one day receiving the eternal reward of being called son, daughter, being found faithful in the service of your master. One day, those who are nothing in this earth will reign with Christ. That's your future, Christian. Following Christ humbly, coming to him needy, recognizing the truth of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not blessed are the mighty, for theirs is the kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of heaven, but those who are meek, not the rich in spirit, the poor, those who have come needy to Christ to receive all that he offers in the gospel. Have you come to Christ for salvation? This morning, are you sitting here realizing my life is only, ever and always, for the seeking of my own reputation? I don't care about God's glory. I live to steal it. Oh, if God has granted you such grace to see that, repent and trust in him. Just as God on judgment day will humble the proud, so he will exalt the humble. Christian, take great hope in this. You may forfeit all worldly recognition. And as you do, not a thing will be missed. God will grant the only recognition that matters, the only approval that matters, when you stand before him and enter into his eternal presence. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do you live like you believe this? If someone were to go ask your employer, what would they say? If someone were to ask your kids, what would they say? Your spouse, your extended family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbor, do they see this? Do you trust God enough not to put the spotlight on yourself for praise? Are you satisfied with God's approval enough to live unto his recognition alone at the expense of all others? This is what it boils down to. The whole issue boils down to that. If you love and delight in God's glory, you'll let the praise of man fall to the wayside. It'll have no weight anymore in your life. God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant, will become sweeter in the ear than the praises of all the princes of this world. Then and only then will you understand that the way up is the way down and live what Christ commands, walking humbly, denying self, and finding him entirely worthy.
Let's pray.
Father, as we have already prayed, our hearts are prone to self-exalting. We confess that. We also confess that it is because we do not esteem your glory as we ought to. And so in a twisted and perverse way, we try to steal your glory. We try to take it for ourselves. Oh Lord, grant it this morning that we would see the great sinfulness of this. Grant it this morning that we would not leave here unaffected. And I don't mean, Lord, in the sense that we feel a prick of conviction, but that we turn from sin and repent and trust in Christ and hold fast your righteousness is all we need. Delight in your approval as all that is necessary. Father, may it be true more and more day by day that we as a body would be those that have no need for reputation and recognition, but do what we do for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask and pray this in his name. Amen.